The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, entitled The Legacy of the Vilna Gaon, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmos Yehudas Bas Yeshaya Levi Oleh HaShalom U'Moshe David Ben Avram Be'er Oleh HaShalom, a blessed memory. In the last lecture, we described the sacred life and the breadth and depth of knowledge of one of the most extraordinary individuals in recorded history, Rav Eliyahu Rav Shlomo Zalman of Vilna, the Vilna Gaon. So great was he that he was compared by some to the Tanoim v'Amoroim, the authors of the Mishnah and Talmud. Rav Chaim Volozhiner, his most distinguished disciple, is said to have compared him to the Ramban and the Rashba, the leading intellectual and spiritual lights of the 13th century. Hagaon Rav Arya Leib Tzuntz, the Rav of Plotsk, the author of the Get Mekusher and many other famous works, stated, quote, "Since the times of the Gaonim, no one of such stature, a person who knew the entire Torah, the revealed and esoteric, like a set table, has arisen. From the time of the Rabbonim Savaroi and Gaonim, a blessed memory, no such great Eshkol, a person who embodied everything, Ish Shakolbo, has arisen." But perhaps more important than his intrinsic greatness was the imprint that he left not only on his own generation, but on all succeeding generations as well. In a certain sense, as we will explain, every student and alumnus of a Litvishi yeshiva, Lithuanian-style yeshiva, is a disciple of his. Any student of the works of the Chofetz Chaim, especially the Mishnah Brura, is in a great sense a disciple of the Gaon. Even the Hasidic world, as we will show in the next lecture, attests to his influence. The Haskalah, the movement for secularization in Jewish life, oddly enough, claims the Gaon as their inspiration. And yet the Gaon, in his subtle way, laid the groundwork for the greatest and most successful opposition to that movement of secularization. The legacy of the Vilna Gaon is the subject of tonight's lecture. One of the most distinctive elements of the life of this very humble and private holy genius was his renown. His fame spread throughout the world in a way which is almost unprecedented. Besides being a fulfillment of the Talmudic dictum of Rava and Moed Katan 16b in Tessayin and Beis, Kol Oisik B'Torah B'Fnim HaTorah Machreses Olav Mibachutz, for all those who are engrossed in the study of Torah in private, the Torah itself publicly proclaims their greatness. It seems there was yet another factor for his remarkable reputation. Early on, while the Gaon was a relatively young man, he took it upon himself to go into Golus, exile. This was not a unique practice. In fact, many of the great Hasidim, pious saints of history, underwent this form of purification and penance, anonymously traveling from town to town in the guise of a mere beggar, enduring the poverty and disgrace that comes with such a life. In the words of the Gaon's son, Rav Avram, in the Sefer Saras Eliyahu, this is in the first page, in the first quotation, "My father left home to accept upon himself the pain of wandering in exile. Although he tried to keep his identity and his great knowledge hidden, it inevitably became clear to those who met him that he was a very extraordinary individual. In the words of his disciple, Rav Yisrael of Shklov, in the preface to his work, Pas HaShulchan, he writes, "In his travels during his self-imposed exile, the Gaon gained fame as the people, wherever he went, observed his extraordinary genius." And in the words of Jonas and Ibishitz, one of the leading Torah giants of the 18th century, "The unequaled and pure chosid, the light of Israel, he who embodies all areas of wisdom, astute and knowledgeable, who possesses 10 measures in the science of Kabbalah, our master Avinu Eliyahu, may Hashem protect him, whose praises are known throughout the entire country of Poland and in Berlin and Lisa. Wherever this Chosid travel, they recount his extraordinary accomplishments. One of the incidents that gained him much renown and respect, even from non-Jews, was alluded to in an article in the periodical Orient, published by a certain Rav Moshe Mendelssohn, not to be confused with the other Moshe Mendelssohn, of the city of Hamburg in the year 1848, and later published in his book, Pnei Tevel, in the year 1872. And it says here, just quote from this in the bottom of the page, the story is told that the scholars of the Academy in Berlin presented before the Gaon difficult and profound questions in the field of mathematics that were put at ease by his answers when he went into Golos. I mean, it seems from the letter that he wrote his wife, as children were just merely children. It was a question about dealing with their education. They're quite young. This is the story as it appeared in the Sefer Aliyos Eliyahu, which is a detailed biography of the Vilna Gaon, as related by Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, the famed author of the Ksav Kabbalah, who quotes as his source Rav Mechel Halberstadt of Berlin. And the story is as follows, about the story alluded to here in the bottom of page 1. The Vilna Gaon, as he was about to finish his term of exile, found himself in the city of Lisa. The townspeople, having discovered that this prodigious tzaddik, saint, and genius was in their midst, couldn't do enough to honor him and spread his fame. Afterwards, the Gaon traveled with the mail coach to Berlin. Word reached Berlin regarding the Gaon's arrival, and one of its most prominent citizens at the time, Rav Yaakov Tzvi Moses, seized the opportunity and contacted the postal authorities and requested them to inform him at the time of the arrival of the mail coach with its distinguished passenger, Rav Eliyahu of Vilna. As soon as it arrived, Rabbi Moses was there to invite the Gaon to stay with him and be his honored guest. This was Friday, Erev Shabbos, about noontime. Throughout the Shabbos, the house was filled with the leading Talmidei Chachamim, the Talmudic scholars of Berlin, all eager to hear and exchange words of Torah. One of Yaakov Tzvi Moses' neighbors was the rector of three universities in Germany, including the University of Berlin. Seeing the unusual commotion and goings on, his curiosity was piqued. Upon hearing about the unusual genius who was gracing the Moses' home, the rector, who himself was a great mathematician and scientist, wanted to seize this most unusual opportunity to present to Gaon his astronomical or mathematical problem that the professors from the various universities under his direction weren't able to resolve after 3 years of effort. After Shabbos, the professor came to the Moses home and, with the aid of a translator, presented to the Gaon the problem. Immediately, the Gaon took out paper and pen and started making calculations and illustrations, which immediately solved the professor's problem. The professor, of course, had in his life never seen anything like it. He was so taken by the Gaon that he soon afterwards summoned his entire faculty to come to the Moses home and bestow honor to this incomparable genius. Unfortunately, when they finally arrived, the Gaon was no longer there. He had left Berlin immediately after davening, after praying, on Sunday morning. Besides for his breathtaking Torah knowledge, even in terms of his secular knowledge, the Gaon was without parallel, both in the Jewish and non-Jewish world. The following story was preserved by Rav Matisyahu Strashon, you know, one of Vilna's leading scholars during the 19th century, who was married to a granddaughter of the Gaon. Although we mentioned this incident in the previous lecture, it bears repeating. Once the Gaon was suffering from an eye ailment. After 7 days of suffering, the family, against his will, sent for an expert to come to the house and make a diagnosis. Upon entering his room, the Gaon told him he would only let him look at his eye if the doctor would answer the following question. He explained to him that the verse in the Talmudic interpretation allows medical treatment, says Rapa Yerape, Mekan Shenitin Rishus L'Roifa L'Rapos, Talmud derives that one has permission to use a doctor based on that verse assumes that he is a rofe, he's an expert physician. He'd therefore like to test the visiting physician to see if he's truly an expert in ophthalmology. The doctor replied, "Fine, ask me anything." The question we would ask is, "How much do you charge?" You know, that's a question we ask. The question the goyin asked was, "How many blood vessels and nerves are there in the eye?" The goyin asked. The physician replied, "According to his knowledge, there were about 20." This is Gidin, is the term. "No more? Maybe 3 or maybe 5 more." "No more? No. If that's the case, then you're not qualified to cure me." "May I ask you then," the doctor replied, "how many are there?" 70, the goyin said. "That is why the eye is called ayin, which is the numerical value of 70. He went on to explain the various types of vessels and nerves in the eye, where they are located, and enumerated each and every one of them. The goyin then told him that he should not practice ophthalmology until he thoroughly studies the anatomy of the eye. There's a follow-up to this story. Around the year 1960, Rabbi Cheskel Sarna, the Rosh Hashiva of the Hebron Yeshiva in Yerushalayim, was supposed to have told this story to a professor of ophthalmology in Israel. The professor was amazed and told him they had just discovered a 70th vessel only a few short years before. Now, I'm not sure about the story and all its details is true, but one thing, it seems from the totality of all that's said about the goyin, that he had superb knowledge of human anatomy. As we quoted in the last lecture, the goyin spent time amassing this knowledge. And we see from the following quote from Boruch Shik of Shklov, a dayan, a rabbinic judge in Minsk, the goyin encouraged others to obtain such knowledge. And this is on the top of page 2. And this is taken from the preface to Boruch Shik's translation of Euclid's Geometry. So he translated into Hebrew. "Behold, when I was in the magnificent city of Vilna by the brilliant, extraordinary Gaon, my master and teacher, who enlightened the eyes of diaspora, the famed Chosru Rabbeinu Eliyahu, may Hashem protect him, in the month of Teves, 5538, that's 1778, I heard directly from his holy mouth that to the extent that a person is deficient in the other branches of wisdom, he will be deficient 100-fold in the wisdom of Torah. For the Torah and science are intertwined together." Continues on, it says, "He instructed me to translate into Hebrew as many works of wisdom," meaning mathematics and science, "as possible, in order that the members of our people Israel shall gain wisdom from sources that are now only available in a foreign tongue. For the nations rage against us like a great torrent of water and ask, where is their wisdom? It leads to desecration of the name of heaven." This is taken again from his preface. This attitude of the goyin, this positive attitude to mathematics and science, was interpreted by the nascent group of maskilim, secularists, in Lithuania as a confirmation of their Weltanschauung, and as their worldview regarding the importance of a well-rounded secular education. The truth is, though, that the goyin had no tolerance for such people and their philosophy. We'll discuss this in Mirat Hashem in a coming lecture. To the goyin, all that was important was Torah, which he considered the unique creation and gift to the Jewish people. He understood, though, that all branches of wisdom are contained within it and are necessary for complete comprehension of the Torah. But it has no value in the goyin's eyes independent of the Torah. And by and large, with a few notable exceptions, his own disciples did not excel in areas outside of the Torah. Let me quote to you from Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, the author of the Ksava Kabbalah, who was the chief rabbi of Konigsberg in East Prussia, regarding the goyin's attitude to secular knowledge. This is in the bottom here, page 2. "How unintelligent and sinful are the fools of this generation who, after just sniffing the smell of secular knowledge, consider themselves to be like Haman and Darda, those famed intellectuals of antiquity. But in reality, they're truly deficient," I mean literally plagued. Behold, the Gaon should be a model for them, a holy man of God, to whom was also revealed the secrets of all of the other branches of wisdom. He was well acquainted with them and became deeply attached to them only as part of his extraordinary love of Hashem and his Torah, which is manifested with sanctity and purity throughout his life, which is the true essence of a person's life. All those who deviate from the true spirit of discernment should learn from him. Besides for the penitential aspect of Golus, exile, historians have commented on other benefits to be derived. Like after this class, I don't plan anyone just to go into Golus over here. But historians have commented on the other benefits. For one, it's important for a monarch b'Yisrael, for a Jewish leader, to be well acquainted with the masses, the rank and file of Jewry, their lives, their travails, and perhaps this is something that Gaon also kept in mind on his trips. There's yet another benefit which we do know that the Gaon took advantage. On his trips, he sought out rare manuscripts of Midrashic and Gaonic works. The words of Shmuel Luria, printed in the preface to Avram Ben Magro's work, he wrote his the Goyen's son, or Avram, wrote a work called Rav Polem. And in the preface, this was Shmuel Luria writes, Avram, the son of the Gaon, was intimately familiar with all of the various manuscript editions of the Midrashim and the Agodas and all of the old rare Tosefta's and all of the works of the Gaonim. They were archived in the house of his father, the Gaon Zal, who from his youth expended tremendous effort for this holy cause and went into exile and traveled throughout the earth to search for these treasures to bring this blessing back to his holy dwelling place. But it seems, in a certain sense, then the Gaon just didn't have one period of exile, but had several. It would seem from the initial period of exile, he did not bring anything back with him. And on the top of page 3 here, this is taken from Yisrael of Shklov's preface to his Pasa Shulchan. When the Gaon finally decided to return from his self-imposed exile, result of his physical weakness, he hired a special coach to travel day and night in order to quickly bring him home, and paid the coach driver an additional fee. The driver should wait for the Gaon while he davened the Amidah Shemone Esrei. And he really kept on traveling, but they stopped for him to daven, and the Gaon took a long time to daven. One time, while the Gaon was standing and davening Shemone Esrei, the coach driver speedily drove off, carrying off all of the Gaon's belongings and leaving him destitute. When he finally returned home, the Gaon continued his Torah studies, enduring tremendous hardship and deprivation. Despite his fame, in his own time, relatively few actually knew him and studied under him. Actually, he was just so big. His influence upon those who were so privileged was enormous. I would like to spend the next part of this lecture explaining the tremendous influence, the hashpa, the Gaon had on both those who actually knew him and those who only knew him by reputation. First, I'd like to quote here from the famed Dubner Magid, Rav Yaakov Krantz, in the Sefer Oel Yaakov. It's on the bottom of page 3. It says, "When I was in Vilna visiting my master, our teacher, the holy and pious Gaon, Rabbeinu Eliyahu of Vilna, may his merit protect us, I directly asked him, quote, 'In which way does the spiritual influence of the tzaddik come, and by what means does a tzaddik, the righteous person, affect the members of his generation, sharing with them his fear of God?' He replied, quote, 'Is analogous to a large vessel which is surrounded on all sides by smaller vessels. When you pour without stop into the large vessel, as the large vessel fills and overflows, all that you continue to pour will enter the adjacent smaller vessels. But as long as a large vessel is yet unfilled, then most certainly none of the liquid will reach the surrounding smaller vessels." This seems, by the way, to be to this day, the way of the Litvisha, the Lithuanian Yish, you know, the approach that they take to Kiruv, to influencing the greater community. Bring other people closer to Hashem and His Torah. Kiruv would be, according to this approach, is the natural outgrowth of becoming a tzaddik and a Talmud Chacham. In the process of your growing, your inspiration and your knowledge spills over to the others. It's not, however, a direct missionary effort per se, and needless to say, you know, others take a different approach. The Gaon's influence was felt by those who merely witnessed him davening. And I'm quoting here, this is from the preface of the Gaon's commentary to Shulchan Aruch. The preface was written by his sons, Rav Rom and Yehuda Leib, and this is on top of page 4. On a constant basis, many members of the Jewish community, from far and wide, those who integrated Hashem's Torah into their very hearts, would come to be with the Gaon under the same roof and pray with him in his Beis Medrash and listen to the way he praised Hashem. They were astounded that a human being could reach such a level of love for Hashem as they saw how each and every word of his prayers would be articulated in sanctity and purity with proper intention and emotion. It was as if he was gaining knowledge with each word and increasing his love for Hashem with each syllable. The inspiration that they received to emulate him and walk in his ways to serve Hashem with such love would last them throughout the day. They go on to explain a more direct influence of the Gaon had on the community. And it says, "Fortunate are you, Vilna, all of you from the greatest to the smallest, who have received some measure of spiritual benefit from the Gaon, each according to his efforts. Through his advice and rebuke, it became a great community of disseminators of Torah, people who fulfilled the mitzvahs with great exactitude, who shunned office, who honored Hashem with their wealth, and did not become prideful. All who seek Hashem should rejoice for them, for they made their Torah study the essential aspect of their lives, and their livelihood only secondary." In other words, this was the influence, just having the Gaon in their midst. "Their business was conducted by the members of their household, while the Torah and divine service was their sole occupation. Afterwards, almost all of his countrymen firmly committed themselves to lead such lives. This is because his moral message was transmitted to those closest to him, and he charged them, they in turn should inform those more distant, that they not spend their time on hopeless endeavors, but rather their eyes should be open to maximize their allotted time on earth. All forms of charity and praiseworthy activity sprouted and were visible in his city and place. Even those who were distant from him, did not behold his greatness and piety, desired with all of their might to conduct themselves in the manner in which he guided them." You know, just interesting. And this really is the hallmark of the Vilna Gaon, and I guess the hallmark, if you would call, you know, of Lithuanian, you know, Jewry, is this tremendous stress, you know, of the study of Torah. Like the Torah is the Iker, like the study of Torah is really the essential thing, and everything else in life is secondary. When a more secular disposed German language periodical called the Orient wanted to market their material in Lithuania in the year 1840, Rav Avram Zakheim wrote the publisher the following letter. Again, this is already many, over 40 years after the death of the Gaon. "Your honor should know that there are very few people in our country who would enjoy this publication, for the natures of the member of our country is different from those of Germany. For over the last century, from the time the sun arose in its glory and the clouds spread its light, the man of God, who is known throughout the world, our master, the Groz Atzal, this is Rabbeinu Eliyahu, and his many disciples, shone and radiated like stars. Their upright conduct still leaves an impression till this day. Their lamp has not ceased giving forth light and will not cease for eternity.
They implanted faithful teachings, literally saplings, in the hearts of their brethren, great diligence and a powerful desire to study Torah and its laws to arrive at the truth. This is really comes to negate, as we're going to see, the pursuit of Pilpul. Just dialectics and argumentation, just for the purpose of showing one's brilliance or coming up with brilliant arguments. The Gaon was, as it came to Torah, was a scientist, as he was just interested in the truth. And he continues on. He commanded every person, large and small, businessmen and craftsmen, to consecrate a portion of their time to the study of Torah. It is utterly amazing how his efforts bore such lush fruits. This is the state of this country and its fruits at this time. So this is over 40 years after the Gaon's death. And yet it was evident that in Lithuania, the study of Torah was the main focus of these Jews. I mean, that's not to say that eventually the Haskalah, the secular movement, didn't take its toll. But at least in this time, already you see the influence was still very much felt. As we explained before, he inspired generations by his example. But the Gaon also directly shared his tremendous knowledge with his disciples. And I'd like to read here that really the change in his focus from being totally absorbed in his studies to sharing, at least devoting some of his time to share it with his disciples, was reached around the age of 40. And it seems really that was the time that he initially decided to go to Eretz Yisrael. That was his, around that time. The Rabbi Yonis and Eibschitz wrote in about the year 1754, and it was published in 1755, about the Gaon's greatness, and about how his fame, was developed, through being in Gaulis. At that time, at the time of that writing, the Vilna Gaon was just 34 or 35 years old. He evidently went into Gaulis before that. One scholar suggested it was at the age of 28, but he was relatively young. It was at the age, it seems, around the age of 40 that he decided to leave his home and to go to Eretz Yisrael. There was really, it seems to have been a major change in his life. And this is what his son writes. From the time he reached 40 years of age, his whole focus went to teach others. He decided, he was in the middle of the trip to go to Israel. He decided, we don't know exactly what the various theories, but he decided to come back. And at that point, his life made a change. And he started focusing on spreading his Torah. The level of his Torah itself changed as well. You see from the paragraph at the bottom of the page. All of the works that he personally composed, this is from Yisrael Shklov, was made before he reached the age of 40. From that time on, he didn't write down anything himself, but rather composed works with the aids of his disciples, for he was like an overflowing spring. It was impossible for anyone to write down all of his thoughts and ideas. He just kept on gushing. So even those who wrote only really part of what he had to say and to think. Because he couldn't. So there was a major change, it seems, in his whole life at the point that he reached 40. Ben Arboyim Labina. I'd like to quote again from the preface of the Gaon's commentary to Shulchan Aruch, written by his sons. Besides his own intellectual achievements, he instructed the people in the knowledge of the Torah. He strengthened them and encouraged them to study in a proper order, so they not lose their footing and remain standing on a firm basis. First of all, he admonished them to serve Hashem properly and to become completely fluent in all of the 24 books of Tanakh, of the Hebrew Bible, with the vocalization and cantillation, and he tested them on it. His approach really to the study of Torah, what we would call, quote unquote, was scientific as well. It wasn't just a little bit here and a little bit there. He wanted them to know it from the bottom up. He also demanded that they become proficient in the science of grammar, because unless you're proficient in grammar, you really don't know how to interpret the text. And to put to the test those who are already enlightened and expert in the science. So he demanded from, again, these were close disciples. These people were probably all geniuses. We're not dealing with just plain people here. And the people who, when they came to the Vilna Gaon, they were like finished products of sorts. But he said, we're going to start from the beginning. And he made sure that they were all expert, really, in the basics. Afterwards, he admonished them to be fluent in the six orders of Mishnah, together with the major commentaries. And he taught them the correct version of the text. Because, again, this is a question of the Gersoyas, of the Muschoyas, of the correct version. His great disciples recognized the Spirit of God was within him, for with his encyclopedic knowledge and sharp mind, which is focused on discovering the truth of the Torah, he shared with them new insights which were not revealed to the earlier commentators and showed them the implications of the order of the Mishnah and the repetitions of its words. Because why is this word extra? And Mishnah, because it's alluding to this idea. As he looked at it, it was the equivalent of a critical scholar viewing this. Why is this word here? Why is this word there? Why the style? Why the change? And he viewed them and says, all of this is really embedded in the Mishnah, or all these profound teachings. They recognized that those who knew the basic principles of the Mishnah would be able to take a straight path and not accept far-fetched interpretations. And again, this was the hallmark of the Vilna Gaon. Like the simplest, this is Occam's razor, the simplest explanation is probably the truth. Afterwards, he admonished them regarding the correct approach to Talmudic analysis. He taught them to read with great care the commentary of Rashi, for his words are very straightforward, carry within it great insights to those who understand, and also to study the Navalei of the masters of the Tosfot. He also taught them to analyze correctly without distorted logic, to dislike the approach of amassing difficulties on a subject, in other words, the pilpul, this problem, that problem, but just to admit to the truth, even as stated by a school child, and to realize all of one's intellectual brilliance cannot compare to the unadulterated truth. If he takes such an approach, he will be successful in his studies, and this is the student. He admonishes even the weakest of his students to refrain from pilpul. It is a fact that even the most brilliant exponents of pilpul, after hearing the words of truth which issued forth from his holy and pure mouth, were breathless and admitted they had toiled in vain for a large part of their lives. And again, this is from Avram, the son of the Gaon, in his Sefer Saras Eliyahu. He gave over to his disciples the way to arrive at the true understanding of the Holy Torah. More than is clarified in his writings and books, that he revealed to his major disciples orally. For he was not merely satisfied with the publications of his works, but he also desired to reveal his profound insights orally to his disciples. So that which we have from the Gaon is really a small portion of what he actually taught his disciples, which in turn is probably a very, very small portion compared to what he actually knew. This is also the way of our early authorities to write in abridged form and to reveal much of their teachings directly to their disciples. Interestingly, towards the end of the last 18 years of his life, he opened a Beis Medrash. It was called the Cloys. It was a special small house of study, which was like a mini yeshiva of sorts. And he continues on, this again, this is from the sons of the Vilna Gaon. In order to to perfect the members of his generation, he established a house of study which was filled with Torah, so the students would constantly stand at their posts surrounding the table of Hashem, fresh and invigorated with knowledge of Scripture, Mishnah, and Talmud. He would also sit with them at their head at certain specific times, arrange their study schedules for them in such a way that in a few short years they would be fluent in the entire Talmud, they would know the source of the practical halacha and the teachings of the Arba Turim perfectly. Now, his approach was different than others in that he stressed that the halacha, the law, has to follow naturally from all the texts. And the halacha is not freestanding. And if one cannot find a source in the halacha from the original text, there's a problem. And really his work, the Bir HaGro on Shulchan Aruch, is really, the main is to show where every opinion is really is embedded in the Talmud, to where it all comes from. This we see in the Mishnah Brura, who goes and follows the sources. I mean, everything is like it's not freestanding. In that if a halacha cannot be justified from its sources, you know, it really puts into the question that whole opinion. He admonished them not to be overly involved in pilpul, which will only be shown to be false and is at times created only to defeat a colleague in a debate, God forbid. This is really one of the major focuses of the Hasidic movement against the Lamdonim, against the scholars, was the pride that they took and their brilliance. They felt that this geus, this pride, was repugnant, and it was really a major what? The Lamdonim, the Bali Pilpul, was the scholars who arrived at these brilliant. And this brilliance was the stress, not truth. And the Hasidic leaders felt that the whole lack of lishma, of studying Torah for its own sake, was being sacrificed, you know, at the altar of one's own, you know, one's own brilliance.
So they agreed with the Vilna Gaon.
They didn't know of the Vilna Gaon's thing, but they found this repugnance was really was shared by them. I mean, and in a certain sense, the Vilna Gaon's changing the focus, you know, of these studies, really instilled a new lishma, a new feeling of studying Torah for its own sake, because you're really studying as a scientist, and it really doesn't make a difference. And the truth is the truth, even a school child tells you. So really, the approach was different. And he goes on, it is a terrible undoing of his will, for it causes sin and destroys the pleasant bond of scholars and banishes truth from Hashem's community. Such pilpul should only be used to arrive at the correct ruling. I mean, again, you have to use the logic, but it's for the purpose of arriving at the truth. It's only a handmaiden. They accept upon themselves as the man in study during his lifetime for 18 years in their house of study. Just, you know, just as an interesting aside, and one really has to know the where it all comes from. But during this period of time, this search for simplicity not only affected the Jewish world. I mean, here we find the Gaon and his influence against pilpul. And really, we virtually don't have it. It doesn't exist today, this pilpul. The Maskilim in Berlin, under the influence of Moses Mendelssohn, also had a terrible, we'll see in a subsequent lecture, had a problem with this, that if Torah is only associated with pilpul, which they viewed as unscientific. But we find in the world at large, you know, the music up until that time, the year 1750, the period of music is called the Baroque period. Those who are familiar with the Baroque music, it just keeps on going back and again, and weiter and zurück. It just keeps on going, you know, back and forth and forth and back. With the advent, you know, from 1750 and on, from the classic period. The classic period was a period of relative simplicity. You didn't have the dreidlach. You know, as it goes, it's, you know, from Mozart, Haydn, on to Beethoven, up until the Romantic period. It was straight. It was much more straight. You find in architecture, the difference of the architecture, design, there's the Baroque period, and then we have the Classic period. It's much more sleek. Like, it's interesting that there's like a whole, it would seem like a ruach mimorim, you know, like a spirit from, you know, from above, that now is the period of simplicity. And the Gaon, like, took it in Torah, but it seems that that spirit really spread throughout the world. The most renowned and distinguished of the Gaon's many disciples was Reb Chaim of Volozhin. Reb Chaim Volozhiner himself used to relate the story that when he first came to the Gaon, it was in the year 1768. Reb Chaim was then 19 years old, and he had not as yet met the Gaon. Upon hearing that the Gaon was about to attend a wedding of one of Reb Chaim Volozhiner's relatives in a certain city, Reb Chaim decided to travel there as well, hoping that perhaps he may find the right moment to speak to the Gaon. The wedding took place Erev Shabbos on Friday afternoon, as was then the custom. As it was quite hectic, as everyone was involved in the wedding preparations, the Vilna Gaon was left alone, unattended. Reb Chaim seized the opportunity, the Gaon then was 48 years old, and filled the container with hot water, this was before Shabbos, and carried it together with a watch basin to the room where the Gaon was staying. He gathered the courage and knocked on the door and asked the Gaon whether he could attend the Gaon and wash him up in preparation for Shabbos. The Gaon nodded his head in agreement, and Reb Chaim proceeded to wash the Gaon's hands and face in honor of the Shabbos. It seems that this was his first meeting with... It was on this first meeting... Reb Chaim told the Gaon that he already reviewed Seder Moed, as the order of the Talmud dealing with Shabbos and the holidays, 19 times. He was 19 years old at the time. But he still lacked clarity on the subject, and he asked how many more times a review is necessary to achieve complete clarity. The Gaon responded, "Review is a never-ending and is a work of a lifetime." I don't know how he felt when he heard that. From that time on, Reb Chaim developed a close relationship with him, bringing him all of his questions and asking him for direction. Eventually, at the age of 25, in the year 1773, Reb Chaim, together with his younger brother, the holy genius Reb Zalmala, Reb Shlomo Zalman, learned together with the Gaon on a constant basis. This is how the sons of the Gaon, this is Avraham Reb Yehuda Leib, describe the Gaon's impact on Reb Chaim. His first disciples, as soon as they became members of his Beis Medrash, wanted to draw themselves near to the source of the spiritual life with all of their strength. They acted with enthusiasm and didn't tire in their pursuit of truth. The first of his disciples was Reb Chaim, may Hashem protect him, the chief rabbi of the holy community of Volozhin. When he came to stand before him and to hear directly from his mouth the words of the living God, the spirit of the acumen of my fathers... Zecher Tzadik Levracha Chayil Mabah spread over his sharp intellect and his pupil and purified them. From that time on, he observed the great magnitude of the Gaon's deeds, the profundity of the Gaon's thoughts in Nigla and Nister, and his exoteric and esoteric teachings, desire to stay within the shelter of his abode. It's hard to know if first means first in time or first in rank. Again, he first met him in 1768. Yet the son says, from the time he was 40, but evidently the disciples that he had were not of the first, were not of the same level. Reb Chaim evidently was the first rank, and Reb Chaim in his lifetime, what seems, was the most prestigious authority of Talmud and in Lithuania. It's interesting that the Reb Chaim Volozhiner's son, Reb Yitzchok, who became his successor in the yeshiva of Volozhin, describes, here he says, how goodly and pleasant was the experience of the two brothers, Rav Chaim Zalman of Volozhin, sat together to study Torah and practice of divine service. They both sat together under the Rav, the Gaon, who was like an angel of the Lord of hosts, a veritable angel from heaven, who imparted his spirit unto them. Fortunate is the eye who witnessed all of this. And recounting his experience years later, he said, my heart is filled with awe whenever I speak about him. Whenever I think about the sanctity of the light of his Torah, this is the Rav Chaim Volozhin speaking about the Gaon, his piety, his purity, his humility, my entire body trembles. And in another place he writes in his preface to the Gaon's commentary on the Zohar, he said, my accomplishments are very minor, as I didn't have the merit to taste the sweetness of the words of our master, the Holy Gaon, even to the extent which a dog laps from a lake. My entire body trembles from the awe of his unfathomable sanctity of his Torah knowledge, and Nigla and Nister, this is the revealed and hidden parts of the Torah. His memory is the source of the joy of my spirit, the spirit of life. It seems in the Gaon's lifetime, Rav Chaim Volozhin started his famous yeshiva. And it seems that during, at least in a period towards the end of the Gaon's life, Lithuanian Jewry itself was going through a change, difficulties. The idea that Torah is the main focus of a person's life, which was really the philosophy of the Vilna Gaon, was being compromised through various streams, and after making a living was very difficult. Besides everything else, the pressure, the Hasidic movement, which stressed service over study, but took a toll in the primacy of Torah study. And Reb Chaim asked the Vilna Gaon that they be allowed to create a new yeshiva, which would serve as a training ground for new generations of scholars that would be imbued with the Vilna Gaon's approach to Torah scholarship and observance. And hopefully that spirit would go on from generation to generation. Seeing the enthusiasm that Rav Chaim Volozhin had for this project, and fearing it was perhaps fueled by self-serving ulterior motives. I mean, after all, you can't be a Rosh Yeshiva without a yeshiva, you know. You can't be a king without a people. Maybe he just wants to make a yeshiva in his... The Gaon did not initially give his approval for the project. But subsequently, the Gaon felt that Reb Chaim Trakl was truly sincere, and he gave his blessings to the yeshiva. It's interesting, the Gaon felt that if one made a yeshiva based on ulterior motives, it would not receive Hashem's blessings. There's something to be grounded, that you know this is a yeshiva, will continue on and imbue the students with the spirit of Hashem. The foundation has to be that of Hashem. We have extant documents that prove that the yeshiva was actually founded in the Gaon's lifetime. In other historical sources, they claim that it was years later. But the truth is that really it was founded in the Gaon's lifetime. Here we have a letter. It's called Shulchan HaKriya from Dov Ber Rifman, who writes, Rabbeinu Chaim Zatzal Volozhin came back to his yeshiva after the holiday of Sukkot. This is in 1797. On Chol HaMoed Sukkot, Rabbeinu Eliyahu went up in a tempest to heaven. My father, blessed memory, heard the first eulogy from his master, who was a disciple of the Vilna Gaon. He would tremble as he would relate this to us. In other words, this person's father was a student in Volozhin at the time. So it's evident that the yeshiva actually was in existence. There's a letter from the Netziv. There's a Rav Gaon of Toli Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin. He wrote this letter to Rav Gaon, this is Yosef Zecharia Stern, this is the chief rabbi of Shavuot. Yosef Zecharia Stern had a memory in his time which was not, was you can't, like it's really beyond human ken. I mean, it's like the Goyen's memory, this Yosef Zecharia Stern. I remember my father, Olav Shalom, had a brilliant mind, would speak about him, he would tremble. You know. So this is a letter to him, to the Shavla Rav. It was written in 1875. And during this period, and it kept on going, of course, there was tremendous pressure from the Maskilim, from the secularized Jews in Lithuania, that Volozhin, which was really the center of pure Talmudic scholarship, should also include in its study secular subjects. They really wanted to change the nature of the yeshiva. It was resisted with tremendous effort. And in a letter, and this is in 1875, he's writing to the Shavla Rav, says, "How can I forge a new road in my old age to change? The only effect of the, about including secular studies, the only effect of the proposed compromise with the Maskilim, these are the secularists, will be to uproot the foundation which Tzaddikim laid more than 80 years ago." So he wrote this in 1875, so more than 80 years ago would be, yes, it would be 1795, four, more than 80 years ago. That's still in the lifetime of the Vilna Gaon. And it seemed the famous letter that was written in 1802, Tishrei of that year, would seem to be, which was a fundraising letter, was really just indicative that Reb Chaim Volozhin could not support the yeshiva from the community itself and had to seek outside support. Of course, Reb Chaim Volozhin, even though he's the most famous, was not the only disciple of the Vilna Gaon. And just briefly, here on page 10, the second of his disciples, this is again the children of Rome, of Yehuda Leib, are writing about the close disciples of the Vilna Gaon. The second of his disciples was Shlomo Zal, the chief rabbi of Volkamir, a student proficient in the many chambers of the Torah. Third disciple, this is an extract of. The third disciple was Harava Goyen Nechos and Hamul Shlomo Zalman, the brother of the Goyen Reb Chaim. No secret escaped him. He did not lack any precious character trait. My master, my father Zatzal, loved him with all his soul, much more than any of his other disciples. He was the most outstanding of all his disciples, but he died at a relatively young age. The fourth disciple was the great Rav, who was outstanding in Torah and the fear of Hashem, the renowned Rav Sadia, brother-in-law of the above-mentioned Rabbi Avgon Rav Shloimeh Zalman. He forsook his home and came to hear the Gaon's Torah instructions. He served him for many years and learned much from him every day. The fifth was the renowned Harav HaGaon Rav Moshe Shlomo Zal of Tlushin, the Maggid of Vilna, because that was his position. He showed him much endearment, for he studied with him the Zohar and the Sefer Yetzirah. He explained to him every difficult passage in the writing of the disciples of Arizal according to his ability to absorb the information. And really, the Kabbalistic writings of the Gaon, the commentary to the Zohar, Sefer Tznius'a, are from this Rav Moshe Shlomo of Tlushin. The sixth disciple was the great Rav, the astute and proficient, renowned scholar of Tzvi Hirsch of Simi Atitz. He was very great both in Nistar and Nigla. He served him for many years and clung to some of his ways of piety and asceticism. It's interesting. Here he notes the other words were not ascetics. Those Reb Chaim Volozhin lived; they lived relatively normal lives, and they didn't sleep for 2 hours a night, or they didn't just eat, say two kazesim of, two olive size of bread, throughout the day. To him, it was quite fitting. He was a person; it fitted his nature. This Talmud. The seventh was the greatest student, proficient scholar, the renowned Reb Shlomo of Mohilev. He was well-armed in the Mochama to discover the truths of Torah. He feared Hashem, filled his will with trembling. So he, in this, I guess these were the early Talmidim, he only names seven. So of all of people, there were just only seven of the first rank. He mentions as well others. There was a Rav Binyamin of Shklov. And after Binyamin, The most successful were two brothers. Not everyone who came to the Gaon evidently got from him. He was just too big. Were two brothers. This was towards the end of the Vilna Gaon's life. The renowned Rav Simcha Bunim and his brother, the giant of Torah and fear of Hashem, the one who dwelt amongst the lilies, the tzaddikim, who possessed great understanding, intellect in all areas, the renowned Rav Menachem Mendel. This is Rav Mendel Shklover. They came to the shelter of his roof in his old age as the sun that radiated the light of the Torah and wisdom was setting. They observed the great light and learned day and night in order to uncover the profound teachings, the Mishnah, Tosefta, Mechilta, Sifra, Sifri, Yerushalmi, and the four Torahim that were shrouded in the midst of darkness of uncertainty. And this is they all learned under the Gaon. I mean, it was a relatively short period of time, but the Gaons all heard their voices. They traveled through the garden of Torah and found their intentions and actions pleasing before Hashem. He satisfied their desires. And it's interesting, Rav Mendel Shklover, in one of his Kabbalistic works, describes, you know, intimately the period of time that he was with the Gaon. And he says in the bottom of page 11, Shem caused me to find favor in his eyes. I served him with all my strength during the entire period of 1 2/3 years that I was with him. I didn't move from his side. I held on to him and didn't let go. I didn't depart from his tent neither day or night. Where he went, I went. Where he slept overnight, so did I. I didn't leave his presence at all. He opened for me the chambers of wisdom. Even those things that were said to others in my presence, I gave ear and understood. Another one from the city of Shklov, and this is really towards the end, the very end of the Vilna Gaon's life, who served him, who eventually, he was the one who was charged by the family to print the Bir Hagra on the Shulchan Aruch, and the Gaon's commentary. This is Rabbi Yisrael of Shklov. He himself, we quote him before from his work Pas HaShulchan. This is work on the laws of agriculture based on the Vilna Gaon's teachings. And he writes, Hashem gave me, top of page 12, Hashem gave me the mirror of seeing the light of the face of the king while he was still alive for a period of a half a year before he was asked to join the Heavenly Academy. I merited to serve as a servant, serves a king for the 20-day period before his death. I read scripture and read Mishnah before him and didn't move from his side till finally the crown of glory was taken from our head. In other words, he was too weak at that point, this 20-day period, for him himself. You know, this is the end of his days. But I read before him and he corrected me. You know, we relatively have very little from the teachings of the Vilna Gaon. I mean, of all that he knew, taught. Rav Mendel Shklover wrote down the Haggadah Shel Pesach. You know, the famous Gaon. That was where Rav Mendel Shklover wrote it down. He was at a Pesach Seder. The Vilna Gaon's commentary to Haggadah. The Vilna Gaon didn't write the commentary. Mendel Shklover was by the Seder. He said, didn't leave his side. And he wrote down, these are all the Gaon said at the Seder. Not at the time, that's right. Evidently, if he was so close to the Vilna Gaon, he must have had a tremendous memory. But I don't know if this is, you know, what you say at the Pesach Seder. You know, it's an awful lot to say. He wrote the Gaon's commentary on Mishle, on Shir HaShirim. There's a sefer called Eliyahu Rabbah, which is the Gaon's commentary to the Mishnayos of Taharis. It was transcribed and published by Rav Meir Rav Eliezer of Vilna. And he did it with the help of another close Talmud. This is Rav Yaakov Kahana, who was very close to the Gaon, who was the author of the Gaon Yaakov on Erevin. Was it study Erevin? No. And he was the son-in-law of the Gaon's brother of Yisachar Ber, this Rav Yaakov Kahana. So he was close to the family, so he helped him. This also, Rav Meir also published the Gaon's commentary to the Tosefta on Taharis. As we said before, the Bir Hagra was published through Rav Yisrael of Shklov, who used the Gaon's text, who also, he used the Gaon's notes for the Bir Hagra. And he also used the Gaon's text of the Yerushalmi Shkolim, you know, as the basis of his commentary to the Yerushalmi called Tekolim Chadatin. And of course he wrote, as we said before, the Pasa Shulchan, which is the halachas of Zroyim, the laws of agriculture, which is based to a great degree on the teachings of the Gaon. Just like, you know, you have the thing, you could read yourself here. I'd like to explain that the Gaon had his own approach to halacha, you know, based on his own, the way he went through it, which disagreed, which was with, in many areas, or several areas, which was commonplace in Lithuania at the time. He did not impose his will, you know, to change the minhag hamakom, that which was commonplace in Lithuania. However, his Talmidim, his disciples, those who eventually went to Eretz Yisrael, who founded a new community, founded the community where there was no existing minhag, no existing custom. He founded it on the principles of the Vilna Gaon. For instance, here we quote on the bottom page 13, in our kolel here means community. You know, from the day we merited to take up permanent residence in Eretz Yisrael in the holy city of Jerusalem, our custom is that Kohanim lift up their hands every day, Shabbos and Yom Tov, to bless the congregation as mandated by Halacha. And it's not just the Sephardim, which was always there. Ashkenazim, I mean, the custom was not to do so, only on Yom Tov, not even on Shabbos. But in Eretz Yisrael, it was the Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon followed his approach. This is also the opinion of our great mentor, referring to the Gaon. And other things as well, the Gaon maintained, just again, similar to the Sephardim, not to recite Admirev, we say Baruch Hashem Le'elam Amen V'Amen, which is a common custom amongst Ashkenazic Jews. The Vilna Gaon was opposed to it. Again, he felt it was an error. And again, when a new community was formed by his disciples, they deleted it just as the Sephardim. Eretz Yisrael was since the Talmidei Hagro formed the nucleus of the nascent Ashkenazic Jerusalem community, and everything else grew on that foundation, it followed therefore that in all of Eretz Yisrael, of Yerushalayim, of all of Eretz Yisrael, they followed that minhag. Also regarding putting on tefillin chol hamoed, the predominant Ashkenazic minhag is to put on tefillin on Chol HaMoed. The Vilna Gaon maintained one should not. And again, when his Talmidim arrived in Eretz Yisrael, they founded the community based on his principles. Hasidim don't put it on either. But, you know, just interesting, there is the commonality. In Vilna, though, he did make a change that he maintained. I mean, it wasn't that one should read the Navi, you know, the Haftorah, from a cloth, really from parchment, which is again common through Ashkenazic Jewry. They read it, you know, yeah, but with the Chumash. Now they have a special Chumash, but basically it's with a printed Chumash. The Vilna Gaon insisted that it should be written on a cloth, and we quote here on the top of page 14. This is from Yechiel Heller, says the Baal Amudei Or, and this is in Tshuva, number 63. He says the Gro established the restoration of the mitzvah of writing the Nevi'im, their expert scribes who have in their possession his textual corrections on the Nevi'im. It is without doubt that this was done through his personal direction. And in Lithuanian, in yeshivas, following the Gaon, you know, they read the Haftorah from a cloth, you know, from Lakewood and the Kolo. I'd like to again take the next just a few minutes just to give you a glimpse what he calls the spiritual legacy of the Gaon. What kind of a person he was, besides we've discussed his great learning. In the last lecture, we discussed as well his diktuk b'mitzvahs, his very care in doing mitzvahs. But just to give you an insight into basically his different aspects of what he said and how, from stories of his life, to give you a sense of what kind of a person he was. Here on page 14, I quote, this is from the Chofetz Chaim. This is from Shlomo Meir Kohen, who in his Shem Olam, an addendum, writes the following. The Gro accepted upon himself the rigors of exile, which we've discussed before. One time it happened that he hired a coach from a Jewish coach driver. In the middle of the trip, the horse wandered off the road and trampled over rows of crops, which were situated by the side of the road in a field which belonged to a Gentile. The Gentile ran after the coach in order to strike the Gro who was sitting in it, because he felt the Gro had instructed him to go, says, over the field. The Gro initially wanted to respond to him that it wasn't his fault, but rather the coach driver was responsible, as he didn't properly watch his animal, but he held himself back and didn't tell him anything. The Gro later commented regarding this incident that if he had put the blame on the coach driver, he would have been considered a malshin, an informer, for the coach driver was not legally required to receive blows, but rather at most to pay for the damage. Causing the coach driver to be subject to Gentiles' blows was therefore an act of informing, as you're causing him more damage than would be mandated by law. As a result, the Gro would have been forced to be reincarnated in the body of a barking dog. Neither his Torah nor mitzvahs would have saved him. I mean, this is an amazing statement. All of this was told to me, the Chofetz Chaim is writing, by the tzaddik Rabbi Yeshua Zal, the author of the Sefer Chosin Yeshua and Moos Hadas. Heard this directly from the true Gaon, Rav David Tebel, the chief rabbi of Minsk. Heard this from his master, the light of the generation, Chaim Zatzal, Chaim Volozhiner, distinguished disciple of the Gaon. It's just an amazing view. As I'm looking, we've discussed the Gaon's Torahs. As he did this, he would have to do penance. And the only way would be reincarnated into a dog. It's an amazing thing. Quote again from the Chofetz Chaim here. Again, this is from the Shem Olam in section 1, chapter 3. I heard from an elder scholar, a trustworthy person, who heard it himself from Yaakov Moshe Zal, a name of his grandfather, the Gro Zatzal, that if it wouldn't be for the suffering that we experience, we wouldn't be at all be able to enter the other world. The thing is that at the time a person leaves this world and his soul soars on high, he is shown a type of scale, which there is to measure his deeds, to see if his merits outweigh his demerits, or the other way around, God forbid. He then hears a basko, a faint sound or echo, which announces that all of the zechuyos merits that this person achieved throughout his lifetime should come together to be weighed. As soon as the sound reverberates throughout all the worlds that are connected to the root of his soul, all of the angels that he created through his mitzvahs immediately come together on the right side of the scales to come to his defense. Afterwards, another basko, another sound, issues forth that summons all of the sins that he accumulated over a lifetime to come together, and immediately masses of them come, clothed in black and shrouded in black. So many, in fact, that they tilt the tails because of their immensity. The advocating angels don't have the power to counter them because he did not perform the mitzvahs with sufficient intention and desire. It's not just enough to do the mitzvahs, it's how you do the mitzvahs. Whereas the sins were perpetrated with passion and desire. Notice, if the mitzvah was done with desire, you know, it would have outweighed it. But the mitzvahs are done half-heartedly. You got to do it. But the averas, the sins were done with a geshmak. They're done with a passion. Behold, when a person sees this, he naturally becomes very distraught and begins thinking they will surely judge him unfavorably. In the midst of all of this, another baskol issues forth and announces, where is all of the suffering that he experienced during his lifetime? Immediately, all of his pains and suffering gather together onto the right side, the side of merit, and outweighs the other side. For through the suffering a person experiences, many of his sins are atoned for and remains in the status of a tzaddik. The person is then full of joy and thanks Hashem for all of the suffering which he endured. So why do you have to wait to thank Hashem till so late? You know, so suffering is part of the human condition, but it affects an atonement. And again, the Chofetz Chaim writes here, and this is in the Sefer Zoicher LeMiriam. I once heard them say regarding the Grozal that he once told his disciples, quote, "It is so wonderful being in this world." They asked him, "Which way?" He replied, "If a person comes to the next world and asks them to let him perform yet another mitzvah, even if he promises to give up some of his share in the next world for such a privilege, it will in no way be granted. Here in this world, a person can rise to a very high level, even to receive the countenance of the divine presence, like while you're in this world." His disciples asked him, "Our master, through which mitzvah?" He replied, "With tzitzis, for instance, any mitzvah. For Chazal said that he who scrupulously observes the mitzvah of tzitzis will merit to see the divine presence. This can be achieved merely through an insignificant coin, but only as long as he is in this world." Evidently, it would seem in this world you could receive the divine presence while being in this world, which was something probably which the Gaon felt. I just share with you. I mean, I think this statement is just so outstanding. To the Gaon's understanding and appreciation of what Torah is. Here is on page 16, paragraph D. "Is a fundamental principle that all that is as well is, was, and will be for eternity is included in the Torah from Bereshis, the first word, to Leini Kol Yisrael, the last words. Not just the general pattern, but even the particulars of every species and every individual person, every event from the day he was born until the day he dies, all of his reincarnations and all of his particulars. This equally applies to every domesticated wild animal, any living creature in the world, and every grass and form of vegetation. Similarly, all that is written regarding the patriarchs and Moshe and Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, is all repeated throughout every generation. For the sparks of their spirituality are incarnated in every generation. Similarly, every act which is recorded from the time of Adam, till the end of the Torah is actually recurring in every generation. As an astute person knows, it also occurs in every single person as well." And the flow of the Torah, he doesn't explain himself further, it would be interesting. But the flow of the Torah, the ebbs, the ups and the downs, the Gilui Shechina, the highs and the lows, there's a pattern. That pattern is repeated in every person. And it's repeated in generations. Basically, all of history, all of everyone's life is imprinted in the Torah, if you knew the code. Which was, just utterly amazing. Because it didn't happen yet. Huh? I mean, so philosophically. Again, just briefly, this is, again, time doesn't allow. But when the Gaon was approximately 40 years old, he started off to go to Eretz Yisrael. And he wrote a letter to his wife. The letter is a classic. I mean, he says about physical things and the physical pleasures of the world. I'm just seeing this, not the underline. It's in between the beginning of the thing where it starts being underlined. "V'olam doma l'shosa maya maluchim." This world is like you drink salty water. You feel you're being you're quenching your thirst, but some yosa. But really, you're getting more. He's quoting from the Mifchar Paninim, which is a famous philosophical work of the Yudaya Paninim. And as the Medrash says, "Ein other meis v'chatzi tavasa biyada." The person doesn't die, and half his desires are unfulfilled. He says, if you realize this, it's not. You know, the focus should not be of this worldly pleasures. At least that's what he's V'lochein ani mazhircha. So therefore, he said in the underline, shetargo b'chol ha'yoyser leishav yochet. He says, I want you, he says, sit by yourself to the grace. And ki chet haloshen al kuloi. The sin of created through the tongue is the greatest of all sins. K'maymer chachmeinu zechoyin levrocha is the statement of our sage of blessed memory. Elo dvorm shoycho eichel, you know, on the thing of what you eat, the Paris boilam ha. The lashon hara keneged kulam, the sin stated in the Tosefta, just as like the reward of Torah is keneged kulam, using your tongue positively, the sin of lashon hara is keneged kulam, is equal to all other sins, even the cardinal sins. And he continues on here in the underlined section. V'chol kafa kelakol says hevel piv shel dvorim betelim. Says there's one of the punishments after a person dies, Rahman al-Salam, is the soul has no rest. It's thrust from one part of the world to the other. He says the person undergoes this because of speech, which is alkol dibur. Says alkol dibur of the devil, everything of inconsequential speech. Probably it's for a man, for a woman doesn't have that requirement to that extent. The kol zeh b'dvorim yisrim, that's for extra speech. Aval dvorim asurim, forbidden speech, which applies every lashon hara, says gossip, slander, litzonus, mockery, shvuas and adorim, you know, false oaths and vows, machlokes uklolos, argumentation, curses. Especially if it's in the synagogue or it occurs on Shabbos and Yontif. For this a person has to go to Gehenim to a great extent. I can't describe the intensity of the pain. I can't describe, based on the Zohar, is the extent of the pain even for one thing of speech which is prohibited. Again, it's a classic here, right? The time doesn't. Again, on the underlying part, while kolo shvu chozov, says regarding curses and oaths and false statements, that taka oisam v'leitaracham leim klal. Regarding here, we're saying about educating the children. He says regarding if the children curse or has false oath, says and they say false things, he says hit them without rachmanis, because chas v'shalom through the. If the children turn out bad, the parents are punished greatly. Even if you're not responsible for it, so you're not punished for it. Afim tadrichim tomed b'musar v'lo yekablam. They have free will. You did what you have to do. But oil oisa busha. Woe is it for the shame v'atzar v'bezoyim b'olam haba, and the shame in the next world having such children. So he says, don't take it lightly. Don't let your kids just grow up. You have to actively educate them. This does not go over well today. But if you think about what could happen, you know. Okay. And again, just on this is a classic quote, again, the middle of page 18 from this letter. Chol rega v'rega sh'odim choysim piv. Every instant a person closes his mouth. Zoicha b'shvilo, he merits because of that. Le'or ha'gonos, the hidden light, chain malachos, is a bria, barrier, yechoyim l'shaya. That no angel or creature can estimate. The Gaon's whole life was dedicated to Hashem and his Torah. Even the last moments of his life, he didn't stop learning. I mean, we quoted before from Yisrael of Shklov, Yisrael Shklover, and he said that he was with him the last 20 days, and he was just constantly learning with him. But even the last moments where he couldn't, he was still one of the greatest doctors of the time. Rav Yaakov Lifshitz, was called to the Gaon's side by his family. He bent his ear to the Gaon's chest to hear how he breathed and how his heart was beating. When he stood up, the family asked him, "Nu, vuhaltel?" This is, "Where is he holding?" Which is a Yiddish expression which can mean, "What is his medical condition?" Or alternately, this is in the yeshivas, "What tractate, what mesecht is he now studying?" Like, vuhaltel is, "What is he studying now?" This Rav Yaakov Lifshitz answers, "Halten mesecht the kalim." Where is he holding? He's holding in key. He listened to him. He's saying he was, the Gaon was repeating by heart, even though he was almost comatose. This is Masechta Kalim, this is a tractate Kalim. The Gaon finally left this world on Monday, the fifth day of Sukkot, the 19th day of Tishrei, in 5758, in 1797, at the age of 77 and a half. The entire city of Vilna came out for his funeral and escorted the Oran, the casket, to the Beis HaKvoros, the cemetery. In fact, so few people remained in the city, there was no minyan for mincha that afternoon in the city. The Gaon, even in his death, continued to serve as a tremendous inspiration for so many generations. From the Vilna Gaon, we see the heights of human potential. And the comment he once made to some children in Vilna, a play on words of his title, Vilna Gaon, he told them in Yiddish, "Vilna, only want, du bist Vilna Gaon. You too can become a Gaon." That statement still makes all of us tremble. Are we really working to capacity ourselves? What is our potential? On a much different level, he also served as a tremendous inspiration many years after his death. In the year 1947, this is 150 years after his death, the communist government converted the old Beis Olam, the old cemetery in Vilna, into a park and playing field. The remaining Jews in Vilna were able to transfer but a few graves to the new cemetery in a new section of the city. One of the graves they moved was that of the Gaon. Unlike the other graves, however, the Gaon's body was found to be completely whole 150 years later. This was attested to by multiple witnesses who were there. Mind you, this is 150 years, but there was no disintegration of his holy body. There's yet another aspect of the Gaon's life and accomplishments that we have not touched upon. That will be the subject of the next lecture, entitled Excommunication, the bitter struggle between the Hasidim and their opponents. I hope to see you then. Now, are there any questions?
Yeah. Can you clarify a few things about the letter? I'm a little confused. At which point in life do you write this? And the ability says, "I was once in India, crypto-dressed with his mother," which is an imperative. And he also,
Let me just discuss some of the background of this letter and his trip. It seems he, when he was around 40 years old, because in the letter his children are still small, he went to Eretz Yisrael. And then we see that the year 40 was a like watershed in his life. He originally had decided to devote the rest of his life to be in the sanctity of Eretz Yisrael, perhaps feeling that the Torah that he would have in Eretz Yisroel would be in a much higher level. It's not clear, but why, but in the middle of the trip he decided to go back. And it seems then the focus of his life, he continued on, of course, his tremendous studies, but he evidently felt that he should also be involved himself in making his impact on the Jewish community as a whole. This letter was written to his wife. It was addressed to his wife, when he left. It's not clear, from here, he wrote it, did he write it while he was home and just, dropped it? "I want you to read this and goodbye," or did he write it from the middle of the, was written, in the middle of the trip? But what he does, he starts off, "I ask of you, don't be," says, "you shouldn't be pained at all, like you promised me, but don't worry about me." He says, you know, there are people who travel for years on end and leave their families and go for nothing. Rosh Hashem, I'm going for a holy purpose. And there was a hope that, I guess, if things would work out, that they would, unite, it seems. No, because there was a hope that they would eventually unite.
Another question. You make reference to the story of the Ashkenaz, and the daughters and wife of Judah. What was the status of that at this point?
Yeah, the works over in Ashkenaz are Musar works, which are in Yiddish. Ashkenaz means Yiddish. Right. These are Yiddish. So that really is the at the end of the work, he gives her Musar. Basically, he tells her also, don't go to shul, because everyone outdresses, you know, the other. And, you know, also, she didn't have much to dress with, you know. It's a place, again, he was just very concerned about Lashon Hara, about talking. And then at the end, he says, he adds an addendum to dress to the mother. It was at the end of the letter. He addresses an addendum to the mother. His mother was still alive at the time. Yeah. Yes, because he says, "Em yirtzeh Hashem eskel yisur shalayim, avakesh ba'adcha, v'niske nisro yachtav kolono." And Omer will be united. Yeah. But he felt that for his Torah he had to be in Eretz Yisrael.
The concept of going to Bavos, I'm not familiar that it happened during the days of the Chazal and we didn't have an office. I'm not familiar that it happens nowadays. Wouldn't it be like a problem with the Torah and all that stuff?
Yeah, so you're asking about the idea of going into Golos. Where do we find it? It doesn't seem to be mentioned in the Gemara itself. Amongst the Kabbalists, we find the idea of Golos. Feeling the Golos HaShechina, as an act of penitence. But I don't know, and we have to have a Golos Makom Torah as a positive thing, you know, to study Torah, even meaning undergoing the difficulties of Golos. But you're going to a Torah scholar. But just to go to Golos in itself, but we do find, though, I mean, there's a Gemara in Tezayin Beis in Rosh Hashanah about to affect penance, we find Golos. We find the idea of exile as penance. It doesn't speak about people who went into exile as penance. But there are situations. For instance, I mean, there's a Gemara in Brachas, in Nun Vav. We're speaking about Bar Hedya. Bar Hedya was a person who interpreted dreams. When he wasn't paid, interpreted them in a negative manner. And the Gemara bases itself that the interpretation of the dream itself has an effect on the outcome. When Rava found out that Bar Hedya had interpreted negatively, and it was really because he understood because he did not pay. And when he paid, the interpretation was positive. And one of the interpretations of the dreams was involved the death of his wife, the daughter of Rav Chisda. He cursed Bar Hedya. Now, Bar Hedya was living in Babylon. And he said, well, listen, how am I going to get rid of this curse? But Golos, but exile, is an atonement. And he went to Rome. He really exiled himself. So we do find the idea, at least, of an individual going into Golos, going into exile as for a specific, but the idea of going for years by tzaddikim, I'm not aware of. Well, you see, it wasn't such a problem. He was always learning. Wherever he walked, he learned. He knew everything by heart. So he didn't need a sefer. He just kept on everything. He was just kept. So he was oblivious, really. You never know the next Mashulach knocking on your door. Okay, good to vach, and I hope to see you in 2 weeks.